We're going to be in Psalm 109 tonight, just a few portions of it. Psalm 109. While you're finding Psalm 109, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this evening, eager to hear from your word, eager to think about prayer in particular. It's always such a comfort to us to return to this topic, to be reminded that we have a Father in heaven who listens, who hears, who receives our prayers. And I pray that tonight is useful to our church as a whole, that you would, as was prayed earlier, make us into a church known for prayer, known for love of the word, and known most of all for love of their God. I pray that tonight is pleasing to you and useful to your people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Sometimes the question is asked, what was life in the early church like? And we actually have one verse that tells us. Early life in the church in Jerusalem was characterized by very simple components. Acts 2:42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." The prayers most likely being the Psalms. They devoted themselves to those things. The apostles' teaching, that's the word of God, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. This morning we examined in our series, The Christ-Honoring Church, the aspect of preaching. Tonight I'd like to examine the aspect of prayer. When he was a young man, the theologian Sinclair Ferguson, just an incredibly gifted writer, he was asked by the editor of a prominent Christian publisher to write a book on prayer. And he thought about it, and he was hesitant because of the gravity of the subject, so he actually declined. He politely said, "I'd rather not," and he suggested a well-known Christian leader and author to be asked instead. The editor said, "We already asked him," and he declined also. And so Ferguson gave him a list of several others, and he kept getting the same answer. He said no, he said no, he said no. And they asked him, what's the reason? And the reason was that no one wanted to say in writing, "I'm an expert on communicating with the living God." They were hesitant. And while books and chapters of books on prayer must be written for the good of the church, I think this hesitancy speaks to the solemnity and the seriousness and the sobriety of this subject, and a general reluctance to proclaim yourself an expert in the field of speaking to the living God. And so we approach prayer with a large dose of humility and an eagerness to be reminded of truths surrounding prayer. But why is there a need to talk about prayer in the church? And I'm not thinking so much of how to pray or our individual prayer lives in particular, although there's a lot of overlap, certainly. I'm speaking of prayer in the church, in the gatherings which make up the church. I would suggest two reasons that we need to do this. First of all, the best prayers are based in knowledge, and I put this message right after the message on preaching with that in mind, that you can't pray intelligently unless you know the God to whom you're praying. But the second reason to do this is I think the average evangelical church would say that they pray, but their prayers most often fall into that predictable category of Aunt Matilda's dog has fleas, and I hope I get a promotion at work, and just some of the other safer, mundane things in life, which are, of course, are fine to pray for. But I think it's very less common that a church based on profound knowledge of eternal things, it's less common that the church is fervent in prayer for those things that are eternal. Yes, while caring for one another, but with an eye upward, an eye heavenward. And so in this message, I want to address prayer in the church. And I think it'd be worth noting that in some traditions, even today, the local church has an official midweek prayer service, a prayer meeting, as it's often called. This is a noble effort. I'm not going to assign that a place of legalistic authority whatsoever. Pragmatic concerns, as well as our emphases in other ministries, That makes that always not a logical option for some churches, including ours. I think what we're going to see, though, and I hope to prove to you tonight, is that prayer ought to have a permeating effect through the church, not just a one-time designated official time. So to help focus on prayer in the church, I want to characterize it as an expression toward God. It is an expression toward God, and I've divided that into five ways that we as a church express ourselves to the Lord in prayer. And then at the end, I'm going to make two specific applications to the church for all of us to consider. Very simple applications, but specific. The first expression of prayer we'll call an expression of weakness. Prayer is an expression of weakness. David depicts his dependence, his personal helplessness in Psalm 109. And I'd have us skip all the way down to verse 22. Verse 22, he says, "For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is pierced within me. I am passing like a shadow when it is stretched out. I am shaken off like the locust." He's expressing tremendous weakness. And in fact, he's talking about a time in which he's fasted in prayer. He's fasted probably for some days. But rather than strengthening him, it seems like he's all the weaker. Verse 24, "My knees are feeble from fasting." That he's just absolutely expressing weakness. And I think this is actually important that we lean into this. That prayer is the way we communicate to God that we can do nothing and he must do everything. We communicate that officially in prayer. We're going to come back to Psalm 109 in a little bit, but I'm also drawn to Romans 8, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. You're very familiar with this. Romans 8, 26 and 27, and in the same way the Spirit also helps our what? Our weakness. "For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is a description of weakness at a profound level. That not only are you expressing that you don't know what to do, you don't even know what to say. You don't know what to say to the Lord. But what I love is you notice that God doesn't fault you. He doesn't discourage you. He doesn't condemn you in that state. He simply says he'll help. And that the Holy Spirit will say, as it were, here's what he means to say. As a church family, plenty of occasions give us pause to recognize our total dependence. When we gather together and remember that it's only the good pleasure of God that keeps our salvation in Christ, we're drawn to total dependence in prayer. Your assurance of salvation is not automatic. It's something that God keeps every moment of every day. When tragedy hits a family in our church, as has happened recently, we're brought to our knees in total dependence and weakness, and we face eternal things, realizing just how small we are in the face of eternity. When our leadership faces great spiritual obstacles, such as a financial need, stubbornness on the part of a church member, perhaps the great dire spiritual needs of a church member, many other possible causes for dependence, we're to come in subjection and dependence to ask for the Lord's help. So prayer is an expression of weakness. Prayer is also an expression of fellowship. It's an expression of fellowship. The book of Acts is full of testimony that when the church gathered, the church prayed. Those two went together. Acts 1:14, "These with all one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer." Acts 2:42, that I read earlier, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking the bread, to the prayers. Acts 3:1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. They wanted to go when people were praying. Acts 6:4, the apostles said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." Acts 12:15 says, "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." Prayer in the church ought to be the expression of our fellowship, the expression of our life together. Now, I'll just give you a few examples. Those who work on the church building and on the grounds ought to pray for the ministry in the very rooms and on the very grounds in which they minister while they're cleaning, while you're repairing. To think about that in this room in which I'm changing a light bulb, there are children that are hearing the gospel of Christ And I pray that just like I'm adding light to this room, that the Word of God would add light to their hearts to know the gospel. Every small group must include vital prayer. I would encourage small groups every once in a while to have an evening where all you do is pray. Every mentoring meeting ought to include prayer. Every ministry event must include prayer. Our worship services ought to be saturated in prayer. I'll never forget years ago when a young man in a church I pastored in Texas said, I feel like we pray too much during our worship service. I didn't know what to say to that. I added two more prayers the next week because I just felt like that was the right thing to do. Our worship service ought to be saturated in prayer. How about this? Before, during, and after. Do you pray for the impact of a worship service on the church and on yourself afterward? That's what I do on my drive home every Sunday evening. That's my last act on the Lord's Day, is to pray for everything that happened during the day and pray for that one nail that maybe didn't make it all the way into your heart, that by the time you go to bed, it goes all the way in. Let me encourage you to do that as well. Nursery volunteers ought to pray earnestly for the salvation of each child. Honestly, every time you change a dirty diaper, you're reminded of sin and the filth that these children are born into. And so you pray for their salvation. Children's ministry volunteers ought to pray earnestly for the salvation of each child. I know you pray for patience and you pray for help, but pray for the salvation of the children. Elders ought to pray earnestly for the specific needs we know of and for the church as a whole, and we do each time we meet. Those teaching or preaching in any capacity ought to bathe their efforts and their preparations in prayer. I would urge that your drive time to church be a time of prayer. Maybe your drive home as well. Member care ministry ought to make prayer a major part of the ministry in creative ways. If you're working as a guest care volunteer, a quick prayer for those with whom you visit ought to be normal. And how about this? When a guest comes up to you and you're working guest care and they say, I have questions about the church, answer their questions and just ask them, could I have your permission to take a minute and pray for you? I would love to do that. And then pray for them afterwards. Make a little list of names of new people you've met and pray for them that day. Music ministry ought to be characterized by prayer for the strength to lead the church in praise of our God. I've just given a few examples. Every little tiny thing that you do in the church that you're involved in ought to be infused with and permeated with and saturated with prayer. It ought to be as natural as breathing. Speaking of which, the 19th century hymn writer, James Montgomery, he wrote, "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air." Sinclair Ferguson, who was so hesitant to write on prayer, he wrote this beautifully. "As Christians, we live in a world where the moral and spiritual atmosphere is polluted. But by God's grace, we can be constantly breathing in the pure oxygen of another world, living in an atmosphere of prayerful communion with God. Thus, we can share every experience with Him." Practically speaking, let me offer some guidance specific to the fellowship of the church, because there's so many opportunities for prayer. Just a few little bits of guidance. First of all, be wary of making prayer times habitually about getting attention for yourself. That's a hard balance to strike, but I think ironically in various gatherings of the church, I've found that those in most need of prayer are often most humbly efficient and brief in their prayer requests. And perhaps those in least in need of prayer are the most frequent and wordy in their requests. And that's okay, but just work at it. Here's another bit of guidance. Find at least one person with whom you can pray about the most tender issues of life, not just your spouse. Just one other person. Maybe in a small group you're not fully comfortable praying about deeply personal issues, but at least find one brother or one sister with whom you can pray and just say, "Can you pray with me about the hardest parts of my life?" And I'm sure they would be happy to do that. It's another bit of guidance. Challenge yourself to pray more frequently and not restrict prayer to your official time, whatever time that is. Make prayer escape easily from your mouth and from your heart. Make it to where you pray so easily that you don't even realize you're speaking to the Lord, that you're just in conversation with Him. And then specific to our gatherings, I want to urge you to pray for yourself and others during sermons and Bible studies, to be in prayer as you listen. Ask for help in discernment. Ask for help in application. Tell the Lord, you have something for me today. Help me to see what it is. Help me to be clear in my mind. Help me in my mind not to wander. And you know as well as I do, our world has a million distractions, so we need to pray. We have everything from sirens to pigeons, and we can't do anything about either one of them. But pray for yourself. Because when you're hearing the word of God, that is the most important thing in your life at that moment, and it takes prayer, it takes work. Here's a third expression of prayer. It's an expression of obedience. It's an expression of obedience. I don't want to pray because I'm commanded to. I only want to pray when I really want to, said one Christian to another. And the other rightly answered, so you don't love Christ then? That answer is accurate. It's given in accordance with Jesus' words in John 15:14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And prayer is commanded. We must include the element of expression of obedience because prayer is not always easy. Sometimes prayer is a battle. Sometimes prayer is painful. Sometimes prayer is a battle when you believe you don't have time for prayer. Sometimes prayer is a battle when you know you must first confess great sin and failure to the Lord before proceeding in prayer. Prayer is a battle when you're making tremendously great, seemingly impossible requests of the Lord. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He travailed in prayer. He was desperate in prayer. He worked in prayer. It is an expression of obedience. In Northern Ireland in the early 20th century, there's an unnamed lifelong bachelor who spent his life in the banking industry. He was good at what he did, and he was frequently offered promotions, which would have involved a change in his lifestyle, and yet he refused all the advances to his career all throughout his life. And the reason was very simple. He had a ministry through his local church to the teenage boys in his church. He taught them the Bible, and he prayed with them. And in fact, he kept a growing prayer list for these boys as they grew up and entered into the world. He followed their lives with interest and with prayer and corresponded with them and kept track of them. But because he lived alone, eventually as an old man when he died, no one knew about it, and the police had to break into his home. And they found him on his knees with the long prayer list of these boys laid out before him. His decision to pray for these boys and now men for several decades was simply an expression of his obedience to the Lord. Here's a fourth expression. We'll call it an expression of evangelism. It's an expression of evangelism. Prayer is the power behind all evangelism. The church that prays little has little concern for the lost. Let me give you this perspective. All of you have been prayed into the kingdom by one person or another. You may not know who, but if preaching is the means by which God calls the sinner to repentance, then prayer is the means in which you were placed in the position to respond. The reason you were in church that day, the reason you came across a Christian friend that day, the reason you attended a Bible study that day, the reason you picked up a Bible that day, the reason, whatever the reason was, it was because of prayer. It might not have been because for you specifically. It might have been for the person who led you to faith. That somebody prayed for them, that they would be effective to lead lost souls to Christ. I believe this with all of my heart, and I can make this assertion confidently because of the reliance that the Apostle Paul himself had on prayer as the means by which God calls the elect to himself by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He said in 2 Thessalonians, "Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." The Apostle Paul clearly made a connection between prayer and the salvation of the lost. And you might say, I'm not a gifted evangelist. It doesn't matter. You're gifted in prayer because you are a child of the living God and you have full access to the throne of grace at any time. You have full access to ask the Lord for souls. And here's a fifth expression. Prayer is an expression of life. It's an expression of life itself. I want to return back to Psalm 109 now. This is a psalm of David, in which he is, as he often is in the Psalms, crying out to God because of enemies and false accusers. Psalm 109, verse 1. O God of my praise, do not be silent. O God of my praise, do not be silent. Then he continues for several verses, describing his enemies' wicked mouths, deceitful speech, lying tongues, words of hatred, and vitriol against David without cause. Verse 2, for they have opened a wicked mouth and a deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken to me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. Worse, these enemies are those that David has loved, those who are close to him, and he's hurt by this incredible pain of betrayal by friends. But in the second half of verse 4, David writes, but I am in prayer. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible puts the preposition in as italicized. The English Standard Version translates this phrase, but I give myself to prayer. But the Hebrew simply says, but I am prayer. But I am prayer. It is an expression of life. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, Christians do not simply say prayers. In a sense, they become their prayers. Our lives are to be living prayers. And I think this really helps us understand why Paul could urge the Christian to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. This is why Paul could tell the Colossians that we have not ceased to pray for you in Colossians 1:9. I am prayer. Could I stretch this just a bit applicationally to say that we hope to be a church that believes, but we are prayer. That our church is prayer. We as a people, we are prayer. It's not just that we pray, we are prayer. Shouldn't our churches be characterized as those who so easily and so organically communicate with God that we are prayer? Let me give you two specific applications, and I borrowed these. They're very basic, but I borrowed them from the Puritan John Owen, who lived in the mid-17th century. He's widely considered the greatest British theologian of all time. He's best known for his writings, which reflect many years of study and particularly years of meditation in the Scriptures and his deep love for the study of God. Perhaps no one in recent history has been better at finding two words of the Bible and spending 20 pages writing about those two words just simply because of his meditation. But he wrote a little booklet, Duties of Christian Fellowship. And in this little booklet, Duties of Christian Fellowship, John Owen expounds on the relationship between sheep and shepherds and between the sheep and sheep in the church. I recommend this little book to be regular reading for every church member because he just simply has two sections, those in relationship sheep to shepherds and those sheep to sheep, and he has, as Puritans often did, a list of rules. And so I took these two applications concerning prayer from him. The first application is sheep praying for the shepherds. Sheep praying for the shepherds. In his rule number 3 concerning sheep and shepherds, Owen writes this. Prayer and supplications are to be made continually on the pastor's behalf that he might receive help and success in the work that has been given to him. And he explains this. He says, quote, to the greatness of the work, for who is sufficient for it? The strength of opposition to it, the involvement in the fate of men's souls, the conviction which is brought upon the world by it, its aim and tendency to the glory of God in Christ. These all call out for the most effectual daily involvement of the saints in their supplications for its support. Why is this important? Let me give you 4 reasons. First of all, the preached word will be effective when preaching is powered by the prayers of the people. This is a team effort. And I love this. The preachers being prayed for by the preachees, I guess you could call it. It's a team effort. That's what makes preaching effective. The second reason this is important, Owen writes, quote, the failure of the pastor is a punishment for the people. What does he mean by that? Well, he takes this from Amos 8:11 and 12, which is a time that God declares to Israel that they're about to go through a famine. Not a famine of food or water, but of preaching of the word of God, that it was a punishment to them. That to not have preaching is to be punished. It's the third reason this is important. The pastor prays for the church, and thus the church ought to pray for the pastor. All the elders pray for you. We pray as often as we gather. Paul prayed to be able to preach to the Roman church. He said in Romans 1, 9 and 10, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers earnestly asking if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." There's the fourth reason this is important. Praying for the pastor, praying for the elders is not for their benefit. It's not for my benefit, but it's for the church's sake. Because when the one who bears the burden of shepherding is helped, then you're helped. Paul wrote the Philippians in Philippians 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you." Paul himself depended on the prayers of God's people. He was very open about this. He asked the Colossian church to pray. He said, "Praying for, at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak the mystery of Christ." And then a second application, the sheep praying for the sheep. The members praying for the members. John Owen again, in his rule number 2 in the relationship of sheep to other sheep in the church, he writes this: "Believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection." When he speaks of the prospering of the church, he means the spiritual prospering, the spiritual maturity, the depth of the church. I think a grand example of a church member who loved and cared deeply about the spiritual condition, the sanctification of other church members, was a man by the name of Epaphras. Paul writes the Colossian church about Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, and he says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greeting, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God." Notice that Epaphras was always striving for you in his prayers. English Standard Version says, "struggling on your behalf in his prayers." This is from a Greek word that means to agonize. There's a labor, there's a yearning in prayer. John Owen gives 4 reasons for the sheep to agonize in prayer for the other sheep, and I'm going to add a 5th. His 4 reasons are that first, it's a command of God. It is a command of God. You are commanded to pray for one another. So you do so out of respect for the command of God. The second reason Owen gives is concern for God's glory. Concern for God's glory is manifested throughout the church when you pray for one another. Why is that? Because what you're praying for ultimately and at the highest level is the help, the comfort, and the sanctification of one another. And that gives God glory when you're more like Christ, when all of you are. There's a third reason. It is for the honor of Jesus, the head of the church. For the honor of Jesus, the head of the church, you pray out of concern for the bride of Christ because you're honoring the bridegroom. There's a fourth reason. You pray for your own spiritual benefit and strengthening. Your own spiritual benefit and strengthening. You know, once in a while in counseling, when someone perhaps has problems that are real, they're very painful, they're no doubt an absolute reality in their lives, sometimes we'll just say, "I'll tell you what, this week, why don't you take a break from thinking about that, and why don't you pray for 50 members of the church every day?" And you know, every single time, a person comes back and says, "best week of my life, because now it benefits me, their spiritual benefit." I'd like to add a 5th reason to Owen's 4. Prayer for one another is God's antidote to bitterness. It's his antidote to bitterness, to malice, to anger toward other believers. This is a very simple biblical counseling assignment. If there's somebody in the church that you're just having a problem with in your heart, then you just decide, "I'm going to pray for them continually until I love praying for them." Because when you love praying for someone, guess what? You love them. It's so, so good for us. So here's my simple question for all of us to synthesize this message. For whom are you agonizing in prayer? And in what context in the church does this happen together? For whom are you agonizing in prayer? And in what context in the church does this happen together? And I say this in all love and in all gentleness. I would assert that if you aren't particularly praying for anyone, and you're not praying in some gathered context, that you're not really part of the church the way the Lord would have you to be. The Apostle Paul commanded that we are to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21, that is in the context of the gathering of the church together, of being together. Psalm 109, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened a wicked mouth and a deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken to me a lying tongue with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I am prayer. But I am prayer. I told you this morning that I had a surprise for you, and the surprise is this is one sermon I can preach that we can apply on the spot. And we're going to pray together tonight. If you're noticing that I went a little fast and you're thinking, oh good, I get to go home early, that's not going to happen because we're going to pray. We're going to do as we have often done in the past. And I say this in all love. I think that out of all the areas that I'm preaching on, 18 messages on the Christ-honoring church, I think prayer in the church might be one of our weakest. And I think it might be one we need to shore up a little bit. And so tonight, we're going to work toward that end. We're going to have three short times of prayer together. And as we've often done in the past, we'll have a directed subject that I'm going to pray, and then I'll give you some instructions. Our Father, we come to you now so very thankful for the Word of God, which leads us. And now, Lord, we have all heard, I have heard, I have been convicted, we have all been convicted that we as a church need to be characterized by prayer. And how convenient and how providential it is that we are gathered at this moment. And it would seem to be a shame to not apply this to our lives immediately. And so we pray for these coming few minutes of prayer, Lord, that you would be pleased to hear our prayers. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.